The following was delivered on Sunday morning, October 18, 2015, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Jeremy Walker from Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley, England.
It is almost exactly 200 years ago, though several hundred miles away, and two men are dining together. One is a younger man named John Green. The other is the celebrated preacher, orator of the particular Baptists, Robert Hall Jr. And they are reminiscing about a recently deceased friend. "Do you remember, sir?" Hall asked Green. "What occurred at his birth?" The younger man had nothing to offer. "Why, sir," Hall told him, "the fen ditches were all convulsed, the earth shook to its very centre, and the devils ran frightened to one corner of hell." A slightly less melodramatic, but no less positive assessment comes from Charles Spurgeon, who wrote in this way to our subject's son: "I have long considered your father to be the greatest theologian of the century, and I do not know that your pages have made me think more highly of him as a divine than I had thought before. But I now see him within doors far more accurately, and see about the Christian man a soft radiance of tender love which had never been revealed to me either by former biographies or by his writings." "You," said Spurgeon, "have added moss to the rose and removed some of the thorns in the process." More recently described by Michael Haykin as that rare thing, a first-class theologian, and identified by Timothy George as the most influential Baptist theologian between John Bunyan and the present day, this man, who at once scares the devils to a corner of hell and yet sheds a soft radiance of tender love, is Andrew Fuller. And he was born on the 6th of February, 1754, in a village called Wicken in Cambridgeshire, a wide place in the road in the fenlands of East Anglia. About 2.5 miles from Wicken, visible across the fields, is a larger town called Soham. There, Fuller attended church with his parents, who were dissenters by birth and Baptists by conviction, under a pastor called John Eve, a hyper-Calvinist. The Fuller family moved to Soham when Andrew was 7 years old. Hyper-Calvinism, sometimes called High Calvinism, of the variety taught by John Eve, had brought Baptist churches to a low ebb. One element of the High Calvinist system was the insistence that the Scriptures invite only those sinners who are properly aware of their sin to turn to Christ. A historian by the name of Peter Morden says that hyper-Calvinism or high Calvinism elevated the sovereignty of God in such a way as to wrongfully minimize the human response. As a result, within this system, sinners were neither warned nor entreated from the pulpits of the churches to flee to the Saviour, with obvious consequences. Looking back, Andrew Fuller could say, "I therefore never considered myself as any way concerned in what I heard from the pulpit." He eventually came to give this assessment: "Till of late, I conceived that there was such a portion of erroneous doctrine and false religion among us that if we had carried matters a little further, we, that is the Baptists, should have been a very dunghill in society." But this is to get ahead of ourselves. For this hyper-Calvinism was the atmosphere in and doctrine under which Fuller grew up, in an environment and a community where softness could not thrive and hard work was a necessary virtue. If you ever have the opportunity to visit the Fenlands, in winter especially, you will understand how the environment helps to form a character. The upbringing did contribute much to the constitution and character of Andrew Fuller. For example, he once said to a friend, "My father was a farmer, and in my younger days it was one great boast among the ploughmen that they could plough a straight line across the furrows or ridges of a field. I thought I could do this just as well as any of them. One day I saw such a line which had just been drawn, and I thought, now I have it. Accordingly, I laid hold of the plough, and putting one of the horses into the furrow which had been made, the straight line of the master ploughman, I resolved to keep him, the horse, walking in it, and thus secure a parallel line. By and by, however, I observed that there were what might be called wriggles in this furrow, and when I came to them, they turned out to be larger in mine than in the original. On perceiving this, I threw the plough aside, and determined never to be an imitator. This intensity and vigour seems typical of Fuller throughout his life. He was a headstrong young man. Lying, cursing and swearing became particular habits, though rarely without fear, for as he grew he began to experience powerful convictions of sin. Once, for example, singing rude songs with other boys around a smith's fire, he was struck by the thought of the words, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" and left immediately. But he was angry that God would not leave him alone to enjoy his sinful pleasures. From the age of about 14, Fuller experienced a spiritual roller coaster ride which left him feeling thoroughly queasy. At times he could be found reading Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners or Pilgrim's Progress and some of Ralph Erskine's Gospel Sonnets. He came under intense impressions of the sinfulness of sin and was determined to leave it. But within days, sometimes even hours, he would return to his old ways like a dog to its vomit. Some of these feelings would have been considered among the high Calvinists as evidences of grace at work. However, Fuller later concluded that the lack of fruit revealed, he says, that the great deeps of my heart's depravity had not yet been broken up, and all my religion was without any abiding principle. Increasingly torn in two directions, by the time he was 15 years old, he was, he says, more and more addicted to evil. A strong and athletic youth given to great risk-taking, games of chance and dangerous sports. The kind of kid today we would simply call an adrenaline junkie. Wrestling was a particular attraction, and it was said that to the end of his days, whenever he met somebody new, Andrew Fuller would look them up and down as if calculating how easily they could have been thrown down. It was a habit of appraisal that some of his later theological adversaries might have taken as an appropriate warning. Those earlier impressions had at first left Fuller suspecting that he had been converted but was now backslidden. By 1769, still living wickedly, but in great fear of hell, he realized that even that assumption was an abuse of the mercies of God. Again, the high Calvinists, persuaded that only convinced sinners were invited to Christ, often pursued what they called a warrant, an inner sense, a conviction that you would be accepted by Christ. And that usually involved this profound sense of sin and great mental anguish. Until you felt that, you had no grounds to even consider coming to the Lord Jesus. But despite all his miseries, and crippled by the false system within which he was operating, Fuller was convinced that he lacked any such warrant to come to Christ. In November of 1769, Fuller walked out alone, wrestling in himself and with God. "I was," he says, "like a man drowning, looking every way for help, or rather catching for something by which he might save his life. I tried to find whether there were any hope in the divine mercy, any in the Saviour of sinners, but felt repulsed by the thought of mercy so basely abused already. In this state of mind, as I was moving slowly on, I thought of the resolution of Job, 'Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him.' I paused and repeated the words over and over. Each repetition seemed to kindle a ray of hope, mixed with the determination, if I might, to cast my perishing soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to be both pardoned and purified, for I felt that I needed the one as much as the other. Coming to Christ, like Esther going into the presence of King Ahasuerus, Fuller had not before realized that the only warrant he actually needed was Christ's invitation to come. Now at last he found true peace, and the 15-year-old laid aside all his old sinful pursuits. Indeed, under the influence of godly older men, he used to leave the village during the holidays to avoid the temptation to join in with the tearaways amongst whom he'd once been so prominent. Persuaded that believers' baptism was the primitive way, as he called it, he was baptized in April 1770 and joined the Soham Church under John Eve. He was 16 years old. Now, not long after that, the church in Soham was divided by a doctrinal question, and Fuller was in the middle of it. The young man had challenged a member who had become drunk, a man whose name was James Levitt. The man had responded that he himself had no power to keep himself from sin. Fuller responded robustly. He was rebuffed on account of his alleged youthful naivety and went to consult Pastor Eve, who confirmed that Fuller had done the right thing and said the right thing, that Levitt, as a confessing believer, ought to leave his sin and walk in righteousness. Now, the drunkard was soon excluded from the church, but the matter got taken up as an abstract question as to whether or not someone had the power to do the will of God and keep themselves from sin. And if you know your theological distinctions and niceties, you can see how that would have played into the hands of the hyper-Calvinists. What sort of power does somebody have to obey God? Fuller sided first with Pastor Eve and then drifted back toward the more consistent hyper-Calvinists who claimed that men, even converted men, could not keep themselves from sin. In October 1771, Pastor Eve resigned. And though he never looked back on this period without grief, Fuller recognized that these contentions sent him to his Bible to read, think, and pray in a way which he had not found necessary before. It planted the seeds which subsequently flowered in his mature understanding of the grace of God at work. But Eve's departure prompted further developments. After he left, the preaching of the word was undertaken largely by an older man called Joseph Diver, who had been baptized at the same time as Fuller and had become one of his closest friends. One Saturday in November of 1771, Andrew Fuller had been privately pondering a passage of scripture. The following morning, as he made his way to the meeting place, another person from the church came alongside him with this message from Brother Diver. Brother Diver has by accident sprained his ankle and cannot be at meeting today, and he wishes me to say to you that he hopes the Lord will be with you, which is one way of getting someone into the pulpit. The Lord did help him, and he was asked to speak again. On the second occasion, in his own estimation, he did so badly that he subsequently avoided efforts to persuade him to do anything in public for a year. He later lamented that he spent the years from 1771 to 1774 to so little purpose, without any real investment himself and no real mentoring from outside. Nevertheless, his spiritual gifts became increasingly evident, and he was called by the church to preach the gospel at the end of 1774, called then as pastor in January 1775, and ordained on the 3rd of May 75, the same year that the church joined the Northamptonshire Association. Robert Hall Sr., the father of the man that made that comment about him right at the beginning, was minister in a town called Arnsby, and he preached at Fuller's ordination and became something of a mentor to him. But as the pressures of preaching and pastoring increased, so Fuller spent more time studying and reading, wrestling with the questions which still perplexed him. Robert Hall Sr. recommended Edwards on the Will to the young pastor as a means of coming to fixed conclusions about the previous controversy in the church. Unfortunately, there was an Anglican in the UK called John Edwards who had written a Latin treatise on the will, and that's who Fuller thought he was talking about. It wasn't until much later, 1777, that he discovered Jonathan Edwards on the freedom of the will. He read a number of different pamphlets and books. He was comparing John Gill and John Brine with John Bunyan, but initially came down on the side of Gill. He began to wade into John Owen and found there a definite and distinct difference between the Calvinism of the 16th and 17th centuries and the Calvinism of the early 18th century that up to this point had been his, if not thoughtless, then at least expected inheritance. Further pressure developed in 1776 when he met two friends of about his own age, John Ryland Jr. and John Sutcliffe. Now, Ryland was already substantially convinced of High Calvinism's error regarding the free offer of the gospel. As Fuller and his friends read and studied the works of Jonathan Edwards and others, they grew toward greater light. These men, together with others such as Samuel Pierce and William Carey, became and remained Andrew Fuller's closest companions. Fuller often relied heavily on Sutcliffe in practical issues. In his funeral sermon for Sutcliffe, he said that he excelled in practical judgment. But despite these promptings from outside, it was largely alone that Fuller struggled with these questions, taking all things to the touchstone of the Word of God. He developed as a theologian by wrestling through issues prayerfully with an open Bible. And this, in this period, enabled him to find and rest in his most deeply held convictions. There is a private covenant with God, dated the 10th of January, 1710, in which he writes these words: "Oh, let not the sleight or trickery of wicked men who lie in wait to deceive, nor even the pious character of good men who yet may be under great mistakes, draw me aside. Nor do thou suffer my own fancy to misguide me. Lord, thou hast given me a determination to take up no principle at second hand." Hear the echo? "I will not be an imitator. No principle at second hand, but to search for everything at the pure fountainhead, thy word." It was perhaps thinking of how he goes back to the Bible at times of real trouble that he would later write to William Carey, "I am a dull flint. You must strike me against a steel to produce fire." Being self-taught, he lacked some of the finer academic disciplines. Later in life, given a DD, a Doctor of Divinity degree, by the Baptist College of Rhode Island in the US, he remarked, "Now I must learn Latin in order to read it." On the 23rd of December 1776, Fuller married Sarah Gardner. During 77 and 78, he began to draw up a treatise on the free offer of the gospel, feeling the need to come himself to a carefully considered and fixed opinion. Through this labour, Fuller came to a final rejection of High Calvinism and drew up a corresponding defence of his own position, which he completed in its approximate final form around 1781. With his own conclusions established from Scripture and his conscience liberated, the impact on his preaching was increasingly plain. Fuller had come to believe that faith in Christ is the duty of all who hear or who have opportunity to hear the gospel. Discussing the nature of saving faith, Fuller demonstrated, to use Michael Haykin's summary, that faith is fixed not on one's interest in being saved by Christ, but on Christ and his willingness to save all who cry to him for mercy and pardon. In other words, your confidence comes not from looking within to discern whether or not you can go to Christ or have gone to Christ, but from looking out to Christ and trusting in him. Fuller demonstrated his contention from the Scriptures before answering objections. Haykin identifies two main practical implications. First, sinners have every encouragement to trust in the Lord Jesus for the salvation of their souls. They do not need to spend time dallying to see if they are among God's elect or if God is at work in their hearts by his Spirit. Moreover, they can no longer sit at ease under the sound of the gospel and excuse their unbelief by asserting that faith is the gift of God. In Fuller's language, if faith in Christ be the duty of the ungodly, it must of course follow that every sinner, whatever be his character, is completely warranted, has every reason to trust in the Lord Jesus for the salvation of his soul. In other words, my friends, you do not need to despair, nor need you delay. Christ is ready to save sinners, and every sinner may come to him in order to be saved, without waiting for anything more within or around them except for the very invitation of Christ to come and be made whole. Secondly, says Haken, not only is there a duty upon the unbeliever to come to Christ, but ministers of the word must earnestly exhort their hearers to commit themselves to Christ, and that without delay. Anything less was unbiblical and contrary to the example of Christ and his apostles. So the duty lies in the hearers to come to Christ, but there's a duty upon the ministers to call people to come to Christ. I hope that those conclusions are to us self-evident, but I do wonder if sometimes we fall short of their practical embrace. Do we have such confidence in the gospel that, on the one hand, we don't feel any need to cloud it with carnal paraphernalia, and on the other, we are ready simply to declare it in all its simple and powerful glory to sinners of all kinds in the expectation of their salvation? Are we evidently or implicitly demanding of anyone conditions before they come to Christ? Or are we declaring a Christ who is both willing and able to save and urging men and women, boys and girls, come to him and you will be saved? With his mind and heart at rest and his tongue set free, Fuller had no particular desire to go into print. However, largely at the prompting of his friends and after 10 years wrestling, he eventually did so, publishing a volume called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation in 1784. I won't go into a great deal of detail on this. Some of you may know that there is a second edition of The Gospel Worthy in which Fuller's language changes at certain key points. I don't think that is a helpful change in language, but I do not think that it reflects a significant change in his underlying theological convictions. And if anybody knows more about that and wants to take it up and say, why not, I'd be happy to do so in another environment. But in this book, Fuller demonstrated that a man can be, in fact, must be, at once a true Calvinist and a true evangelical. Such sentiments as these caught Fuller in the crossfire between the high Calvinists on the one hand and the Arminians on the other. Many other Baptists, who could not accept what is sometimes still called duty faith, ostracized Fuller, the church he served, and his friends. But Fuller was, by conviction, a particular or Calvinistic Baptist, saying, I do not believe everything that Calvin taught, nor anything because he taught it, but I reckon strict Calvinism to be my own system. Some years after first publishing this volume, responding by letter to a friend who sent two sermons delivered in 1799 by a preacher called William Horne, Fuller wrote as follows. In calling the doctrine defended by Mr. Horne false Calvinism, I have not miscalled it. In proof of this, I appeal to the writings of that great reformer and of the ablest defenders of his system in later times, of all indeed who have been called Calvinists till within 100 years. Were you to read many of Calvin's sermons without knowing who was the author, you would be led, from the ideas you appear at present to entertain, to pronounce him an Arminian. Neither would Goodwin, nor Owen, nor Charnock, nor Flavel, nor Bunyan escape the charge. These men believed and preached the doctrines of grace, but not in such a way as to exclude exhortations to the unconverted to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The doctrine which you call Calvinism, but which in reality is antinomianism, is as opposite to that of the reformers, Puritans, and nonconformists as it is to that of the apostles. Fuller's diary entries from this period reveal a man of deep personal piety, strong conviction of sin, genuine humility, eminent desires for holiness, ardent love for the lost, true affection for the people of God, and an abiding concern for the glory of God. Various anecdotes confirm this portrait. For example, his son speaks of a coach journey to Portsmouth, a prominent naval city on the south coast in England, during which two evidently godless young men thought that they would have some fun by asking their serious-faced companion if he were going to the town for the same reasons as they were, which you might imagine. Mr. Fuller, lowering his ample brows and looking the inquirer full in the face, replied in measured tones, "Sir, I am a man that fears God." And scarcely another word was uttered during the remainder of the journey. They probably had him looking up and down first. In October of 1782, after much soul-searching, Fuller accepted a call to pastor a church in Kettering in Northamptonshire, not that far from Soham, by today's standards at least. John Ryland remarked that some men govern nations with less care than Fuller exercised over moving from one local church to another. He was ordained as the pastor at Kettering in October 1783, where Robert Hall Sr. again preached, this time on 2 Timothy 4:22, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." But by now, Hall was so persuaded of Fuller's gifts that he said he did not wish to express a charge to him, but rather a wish for him as a mark of respect. On this occasion, as was typical of Baptist ordination at the time, Fuller delivered his own personal confession of faith. It's worth reading in its entirety, but here's Article 15 in particular. "I believe it is the duty of every minister of Christ, plainly and faithfully, to preach the gospel to all who will hear it. And as I believe the inability of men to spiritual things to be wholly of the moral and therefore of the criminal kind, and that it is their duty to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him for salvation though they do not, I therefore believe free and solemn addresses, invitations, calls and warnings to them to be not only consistent but directly adapted as means in the hand of the Spirit of God to bring them to Christ. I consider it as a part of my duty which I could not omit without being guilty of the blood of souls." Fuller was a pastor of the Kettering Church from 1782 until his death in 1815. It should be remembered, as we consider some of the other strings to the man's bow, that for over 30 years he sought to be a faithful, active, loving pastor of Christ's flock. Some suggest that his pastoral ministry might sometimes have suffered because of his commitment to other labours, although there is actually not much evidence that this was the case. I would like at some point to go and look at the church book of the church in Kettering, because I think what that may reveal is how many other people in the church were serving while Fuller was at times labouring in another sphere. Now, Fuller considered mournfully that he never saw the kind of revival of religion that he desired and prayed for. Yet during his pastorate in Kettering, the membership doubled, and by the time his ministry drew to a close, there were over 1,000 hearers attending. He did have the heart of a true shepherd. One little notebook contains a list entitled "Families Who Attend at the Meeting, August 1788," and includes the reminder, "A review of these may assist me in praying and preaching." Now, Fuller and his friends felt increasingly the pressure of the gospel on their souls. In April of 1784, Ryland read Jonathan Edwards' extended treatment of Zechariah 8:20-22. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." His enthusiasm for Edward's call to engage in a concert of prayer for the revival of true religion and the extension of Christ's kingdom spread to Fuller and Sutcliffe. In June of 1784, Fuller was due to preach to the annual meeting of the Northamptonshire Association Baptist Churches. Travelling from Kettering to Nottingham, he met with floods so deep they came up to the saddle of his horse. But a local man saw him wrestling with the decision and told him, "Go on, sir, you are quite safe." Following the man's instructions, Fuller urged his horse through the flood, found that the ground underneath was solid, the waters became no deeper, arrived safely, and preached on 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "We walk by faith and not by sight." The impression left by the reading of the humble attempt was evident. He said, "Let us take encouragement in the present day of small things by looking forward and hoping for better days. Let this be attended with earnest and united prayer to him by whom Jacob must arise. A life of faith will ever be a life of prayer. Oh, brethren, let us pray much for an outpouring of Christ's Spirit upon our ministers and churches, and not upon those only of our own connection and denomination, but upon all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours." After this sermon, urged on by Sutcliffe, the association took up a monthly concert of prayer, asking, "Who can tell what the consequences of such an united effort in prayer may be? Let us plead with God the many gracious promises of his word, which relate to the future success of his gospel. He has said, 'I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock.' Surely we have love enough for Zion to set apart 1 hour at a time, 12 times in a year, to seek her welfare." I think that question could be asked still. However, as life in the churches was being stirred up, Fuller faced battles of his own. On the 30th of May 1786, his daughter Sally died at the age of 6.5 years. This was one of several deaths close to the man at the same period, but surely the most painful, and it is a measure of his sensitivity of soul that within a few days his diary entries dried up, only a few torn leaves indicating the heart trouble of the following months. It is not until 1789, 3.5 years later, that he takes up his pen again. "For above a year and a half, I have written nothing. And even what he wrote back then has been ripped out. It has seemed to me that my life was not worth writing. 2 or 3 years ago, my heart began wretchedly to degenerate from God. Soon after my child Sally died, I sunk into a sad state of lukewarmness and have felt the effects of it ever since. I feel at times a longing after the lost joys of God's salvation, but cannot recover them. I have backslidden from God, and yet I may rather be said to be habitually dejected on account of it than earnestly to repent of it. I find much hardness of heart, and a spirit of inactivity has laid hold of me." He talks about some sermons he's preached and says, "These subjects have tended sometimes to make me long after that joy and peace in believing which I have heretofore found. But joy of heart is a feeling I cannot yet recover." The climb out of this period of spiritual dullness and desolation was painfully slow and difficult, but the Lord was upholding and helping his servant. Indeed, it was over the same period that the concert of prayer was taking hold to such an extent that a new edition of Edward's Humble Attempt was published. Then, at an association meeting on the 27th of April 1791, John Sutcliffe preached powerfully from 1 Kings 19:10 on "Jealousy for the Lord of Hosts Illustrated." Fuller delivered an equally pungent address from Haggai 1 verse 2 on "the pernicious influence of delay." His claim that a procrastinating spirit cripples the saints and was crippling the churches. It must be remembered, and those two sermons, if you ever track them down, they are fantastic. Not just as examples of the sermonic craft. You have to respond when you read them. It must be remembered as well that since the mid-1780s, you've got William Carey engaged in holy agitation regarding the question of Baptist missions. But momentum is slow to build, and though those two sermons had a deep influence, causing Carey, Fuller, Sutcliffe and others to spend much of the night in prayerful discussion, there was still a delay. Some of the other men said, no, we must wait, we must proceed with caution. Early the following year, 1792, Carey publishes his Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. At the association meeting in May 1792, Carey preached from Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. His two main divisions, that we should expect great things and attempt great things. Again, the Holy Spirit gripped the hearts of those present. But as the meetings drew to a close, the enthusiasm seemed to find no outlet, and it appeared that the whole project would fizzle out. With a measure of desperation, Carey turns to Fuller and says, "What can be done?" Fuller, who remembers preached not long before about the pernicious influence of delays, together with the rest of the gathering, finally appoints a day the following October to form a Baptist society for the propagation of the gospel among the heathen. So, on the 2nd of October 1792, what would become known as the Baptist Missionary Society was formed. These are the men to whom Carey bound himself, saying, "I will venture to go down the spiritual gold mine of India if you will hold the rope." Fuller was secretary of this society until his death. But personal tragedy was keeping pace with him. Between those two seminal meetings, he had gone through a further agonizing experience. His wife, Sarah, while pregnant with another child, had fallen prey to insanity. With occasional intervals of sweet though demanding clarity, she was often persuaded that Fuller was her jailer rather than her husband. In order to keep her from running away, he had to become her jailer, locking the door to stop her running. On occasion, she would escape. He would have to bring her home. "No," she would say to me, he wrote, with a countenance full of inexpressible anguish. "This is not my home. You are not my husband. These are not my children. Once I had a good home and a husband who loved me and dear children and kind friends. But where am I now? I am lost. I am ruined. What have I done? Oh, what have I done? Lord, have mercy upon me." This to the husband who she remembered loving her. There was one last brief period of clarity before a sudden final plunge into senselessness. Sarah gave birth to a daughter on the 23rd of August 1792, and she died a few hours later. The child, called Bathoni, survived less than a month. Such was the anvil upon which one of the architects of the Baptist mission was being painfully forged. Later in 1792... Fuller published another substantial volume. You have to wonder at the man's faithfulness, that he's producing this kind of material under such circumstances. He had begun that work in 1791, and it was entitled "The Calvinistic and Socinian Systems Examined and Compared as to Their Moral Tendency." This was a devastating broadside against Socinianism, a heresy rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity and specifically the deity of the Lord Christ, usually expressed as Unitarianism of some form. I still think it's one of the best treatments of it. But what you see in this and other polemic works is what a pastor Fuller is. Even when he's dealing with errors, there's a question or a couple of questions that keep coming up again and again. He's essentially asking the men who aren't preaching the truth, "How can you call to the unconverted if you believe that? What comforts and counsels do you have for the people of God if you believe that?" It's always practical. Early in 1793, taken up with preparations for Carey's departure, Fuller was struck with a temporary partial paralysis. Though he substantially recovered, the episode left him with a semi-permanent headache, often and particularly brought on by intense study. In 1794, after Carey has left for India, he marries again to a woman called Ann Coles. You can see a man of unusual energy, unwearied diligence and forthright determination. His favourite divine maxim was, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." When his wife graciously mentioned the burdens that they bore together, he replied, "Ah, my dear, the way for us to have any joy is to rejoice in all our labour, and then we shall have plenty of joy." When she complained of his lack of recreation, he answered, "Oh, no, all my recreation is a change of work." When she was concerned that he would wear out, he responded, I cannot be worn out in a better cause. We must work while it is day. Or he would quote to her his favourite verse from Ecclesiastes. History is silent as to whether or not the second Mrs. Fuller won national prizes for her patience, but one suspects that she would have been in with some chance if entered. Here is her testimony to Ryland. There was a degree of bluntness in his manner which yet did not arise from an unsociable or churlish disposition, but from an impatience of interruption in the grand object of his pursuit. In this sense, he seemed not to know his relations or dearest friends. Often when a friend or acquaintance on a journey is called, when they had exchanged a few words, he would ask, "Have you anything more to say?" or words to that effect. If not, "I must beg to be excused," at the same time asking them to stay and take some refreshment if they chose. Over to you, sweetheart, as it were. Yet you know, dear sir, he had a heart formed for the warmest and sincerest friendship with those whose minds were congenial with his own, and who were engaged in similar pursuits, and I never knew him to be weary of their company. He was a devoted husband, despite some of those testimonies, and a father deeply invested in the well-being of his children, labouring prayerfully and practically for their blessing in every sphere of life. On another occasion, a young man had been a bit spooked by Fuller, who he had tried to show what he thought was becoming deference, and Fuller got a little impatient. "So just come and sit down, man, where you've been told to." And after dinner, it was Sutcliffe who took the younger man aside and said, "Are you okay?" and told him, "Don't be disconcerted or discouraged. It is his manner. He does not mean anything unkind. He really loves you. My brother Fuller serves me just the same. He speaks on a sudden, perhaps very harshly, but I know him and let it pass, and he will soon be as confiding and affectionate as ever." I'll skip over a few more details of his family life. He keeps publishing The Gospel, Its Own Witness in 1799, the definitive 18th century Baptist response to deism, answering Thomas Paine's Age of Reason. October sees the death of Samuel Pierce, one of his closest friends. Before the end of the year, Fuller's published a profoundly moving memoir of his friend. If you've never read Pierce's memoir by Fuller, and you'd like the Baptist equivalent of what Edwards did David Brainerd, you must read the memoir of Samuel Pierce, whose heavenly eloquence and burning passion earned him the nickname the Seraphic Pierce. Quick story about Pierce. Once he's preaching very early at an association meeting. They called on Pierce to preach the gospel, and it would be a bit like this, and there's lots of pastors in and they're all sitting at the front, and Pierce is preaching, and then towards the end of his sermon everything goes to pot. It's shot to pieces. His homiletics fall apart, he starts going in circles, and the men are sitting there going, "Yeah, why do they invite this turkey?" So afterwards they're talking, what happened, Samuel, at the end of your sermon? And Fuller tells him, "No, come on, you know, Mr. Pierce, tell us. Why did your normal balance and structure so disappear?" He said, "Well, as I was coming to my conclusion, a man came panting through the back doors covered in mud as if he'd been crossing over the fields. And I thought, if that man has come all this way to hear the gospel, I cannot finish without giving it to him all over again, whatsoever any man should think of me." Those are the kind of people whose hearts were knit together. Now, seraphic wasn't something you'd ever accuse Andrew Fuller of being. There's another biographer called J.W. Morris. Those two men didn't have the best of relationships. Bearing that in mind, this is how Morris describes Fuller. "In entering the pulpit, he studied very little decorum and often hastened out of it with an appearance of precipitation." I'm not sure if that means he fell down the steps or not. "But while there, he seldom failed to acquit himself with honour and success. His attitude, too, was sufficiently negligent, not aware of its awkwardness. In the course of his delivery, he would insensibly place one hand upon his breast or behind him and gradually twist off a button from his coat, which some of his domestics had frequent occasion to replace. This habit was in process of time much corrected, and many other protuberances were smoothed away by the improvement of his taste and the collisions of society. But certainly in these respects he was not the exact model of an orator. He was serious and weighty rather than immediately engaging." But by the early 1800s, he embodied strict and Baptist Calvinism to such an extent that in his writings it became known as Fullerism. His output remained prodigious. His work on Sandemanianism, which is a teaching popularized by a Scots Baptist minister called Robert Sandeman, which insists that faith is only a mental assent to truth rather than a response of the heart and the will to that truth, was having an effect in Wales on a great Welsh preacher called Christmas Evans. And according to Evans, it was reading Fuller where he saw the rhinoceros of Edinburgh beginning to give way, notwithstanding the strength and sharpness of his horn, before the elephant of Kettering, and confessed that faith is of a holy nature. But the elephant of Kettering did not have limitless strength. He suffered from a fever from April through to October of 1811 and was unable to preach for 3 months. In 1812, he's in London for the 20th anniversary meetings of the Baptist Missionary Society. He wasn't a man who liked pomp and attention. He wasn't happy with the idea of the London celebrations. He was concerned more for the spiritual state of the society. One of his nephews, an eminently talented young man who he thought was destined for ministerial usefulness, died that year, aged only 18 years old. He preached through Wales to a vast outdoor congregation. But many ministers at that time went into the chapel and shut the doors because they did not like his doctrine. The East India Company, for those who know William Wilberforce, was consistent and persistent in its assault on missions. And Wilberforce and Fuller cooperated in having the East India Company remove some of the barriers to the evangelization of India. The time was marching on and this band of brothers was being whittled down. Sutcliffe preached his final sermon on the 27th of February 1814, dying on the 22nd of June. On the 28th of June, Fuller preached his dear friend's funeral sermon, but was himself unwell. A painful privilege to receive letters from your dying friend. You will preach my funeral sermon and this will be your text. By September and October that year, Fuller was suffering from an inflammation of the liver that left him able to preach only twice through that period. Always seeking an opportunity to improve a situation, he used that time to write a memoir of Sutcliffe, which he published with the funeral sermon. His letters show his awareness. Death has swept away all of my old friends, and I seem to stand expecting to be called away soon. It matters not when, so that we be found in Christ. To another correspondent he said, Brother Sutcliffe's last end was enviable. Let mine be like his. Death has been making havoc of late among us. Almost all my old friends are either dead or dying. Well, I have a hope that bears me up, and it is through grace. In reviewing my life I see much evil. God be merciful to me, a sinner. 3 months before his death, Fuller was at his desk upwards of 12 hours a day. He maintained a massive correspondence but was becoming increasingly weak. Even now he showed a measured and deliberate approach. He never burned the candle at both ends but was simply a steady worker, like William Carey, a plodder. Fuller achieved his goals by starting his work each day at a reasonable time, finishing at a reasonable time, and working consistently, methodically, and without wasting a moment during the appointed hours. And I should add, usually at a small table in the family living room with all his family around him. Powers of concentration that are phenomenal. Yet for all his labours, he knew where his confidence lay. As his weakness increased, he began to dictate his farewell letters. When one of his deacons expressed his confidence in the enviable prospect immediately before him, he accepted the testimony, but assured the man, "If I am saved, it will be by great and sovereign grace." And, says Ryland, he repeated those last words very emphatically, "by great and sovereign grace." He preached his last sermon on Sunday the 2nd of April 1815, a service followed by the Lord's Supper. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That was Fuller's text. The sermon was marked for its solemnity and earnestness. A good Baptist to the end, he had 3 points. God's approval of poverty of spirit or genuine humility, of contrition of spirit or true repentance, of tenderness of spirit or a godly shrinking from sin and temptation. The preacher, one says, seemed absorbed in the contemplation of a crucified and exalted Redeemer. It was an affecting scene. The pastor dying on his feet, worn out by excessive labour. The people, many of them his own children in the Lord, affectionate, anxious and weeping for sorrow and foreboding fears. As his end approached, so his faith increased. When Ryland heard that Fuller had testified to a brother minister, "My hope is such that I am not afraid to plunge into eternity," he declared it the most characteristic expression his friend might have uttered. As the morning of Sunday the 7th of May, 1815, dawned, the 61-year-old Fuller was grieved that he had not the strength to go and worship his God with his people. He spent his last half hour seemingly engaged in prayer. The only words distinctly heard were these: "Help me." He died, said his friend Mr. Toller, an independent minister in the same town, as a penitent sinner at the foot of the cross. John Ryland fulfilled Fuller's last request of him by preaching his funeral sermon from the appointed text, Romans 8 and verse 10. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness." Robert Hall Jr., who gave Fuller that glowing testimony we noticed earlier, was called upon to deliver the funeral oration. But this renowned preacher, he had the reputation of being the great Baptist orator, felt utterly dissatisfied with his efforts. He never allowed his words to be published. Fuller's son found Hall after the burial, leaning against a mantelpiece in the family home, his frame racked with uncontrollable tears. Later, Hall wrote of Fuller with typical language, "He had nothing feeble or indecisive in his character, but to every undertaking in which he engaged, he brought all the powers of his understanding, all the energies of his heart, and if he were less distinguished by the comprehension than the acumen and solidity of his thoughts, less eminent for the gentler graces than for stern integrity and native grandeur of mind, we have only to remember the necessary limitation of human excellence." Within a few years of his death, the Baptist Missionary Society began to lose some of its distinctive theology and piety. The organization became increasingly independent of the churches and their pastors. Ryland passed into glory in 1825, having faithfully carried the flame for the evangelical and Calvinistic Baptists for the balance of his life. Fuller's death, according to William Carey, stopped him pining for England. The home country without Fuller, the most close of friends and the most committed of rope holders, held little attraction any longer. Carey was called home in 1834. He was the last of that great circle of friends to cross the river, the last to be reunited with them in the presence of their Lord and Saviour. If you ever want to know what real ministerial friendships are like, you must read about Fuller, Sutcliffe, Ryland, Carey, Pierce, and others. Andrew Fuller's was a life consecrated to the service of Christ, the good of the church, and the extension of the kingdom of God. He did not always enjoy the sweetest frames of mind and heart, but his character was marked by eminent godliness. William Wilberforce said he was the very image of a blacksmith. Fuller had no formal theological training, yet through faithful perusal of the scriptures he came to be and was appreciated as a theological giant. He was never a polished or sophisticated man. His son tells the story of how one evening, having composed a tune not remarkable for its scientific structure, he carried it for the inspection of a musical friend. This is his son writing. "It's in a flat key, sir," observed his friend. Very likely, replied Mr. F. in a plaintive tone, very likely, I was born in a flat key. He loathed display and ostentation. His was a genuine and sincere humanity. He lived beset by normal doubts and fears, often wrestling with matters in the depths of his own heart. Another of his favourite divine maxims was from the book of Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Fuller was not always the initiator of a course of action, but once his commitment was gained, his drive was unparalleled and his momentum seemingly unstoppable. His theological nous was unsurpassed among his friends, and they recognized his preeminence in this. He clothed their convictions with biblical thinking, demonstrating that true concern for the lost and endeavor for Christ always grows out of solid theology. He knew, too, the connection between crisp scriptural theology and devotion to the cause of Christ. He wrote to Ryland in the face of his death, "We have some who have been giving out of late that, if Sutcliffe and some others had preached more of Christ and less of Jonathan Edwards, they would have been more useful. If those who talk thus preached Christ half as much as Jonathan Edwards did and were half as useful as he was, their usefulness would be double what it is. It is very singular that the mission to the East should have originated with men of these principles. And without pretending to be a prophet, I may say, if it ever falls into the hands of men who talk in this strain, it will soon come to nothing." He was a man and minister of tireless action and faith. May I have a couple more minutes? I'm in the conclusion. Sermons on the pernicious influence of delay and walking by faith were not empty orations, but living principles by which Fuller himself was governed. He was not easily swayed by obstacles. When he couldn't get over them, I think he was tempted to just go through them, marked by commitment, earnestness, and endeavour. He once fondly reminisced of enjoying several pipes in the company of Ryland's students before offering them this counsel. "It is of vast importance for a minister to be decidedly on the side of God, against himself as a sinner and against an apostate world. Nor is it less important that he have an ardent love to Christ and the gospel of salvation by free grace. I wish they may so believe and feel and preach the truth as to find their message an important reality, influencing their own souls and those of others. Let them beware of so preaching doctrine as to forget to declare all the counsel of God, all the precepts of the word. Let them equally beware of so dwelling upon the preceptive part of Scripture as to forget the grand principles on which alone it can be carried into effect. We may contend for practical religion and yet neglect the practice of religion." Here we see faith and life blended sweetly together. To outgoing missionaries, be very conversant with your Bibles. The company we keep and the books we read insensibly form us into the same likeness. I love to converse with a Christian whose mind is imbued with the sentiments of Scriptures. I find it advantageous to read a part of the Scriptures to myself before private prayer, and often to turn it into prayer as I read it. Do not read the Scriptures merely as preachers in order to find a text or something to say to the people, but read them that you may get good to your own souls. Look at the Saviour as he walks before you, and then point others to him. His was a character to demand veneration where it might not at first inspire love. Where it did inspire love, as it did among a number of close friends, it was a deep, an abiding sort of love. A man called Gilbert Laws suggests that the best tribute to Fuller comes from his own mother, who survived her son. One of her other sons told her that with Andrew's passing, they'd lost a great man. Mrs. Fuller was surprised. Andrew's written a great many books, she was told, and they were highly esteemed. "Well, well," said the old lady, "I don't know much about that. He never said anything to me about what people thought of them. I know that he was a good man and a good son to me." And that's high praise. His imperfections, which were plenty, are in themselves evidence of a vigorous, earnest man who lived life fully rather than merely existing, who always had something in hand and at hand, and who was entirely committed to the glory of God and the spread of the kingdom of Christ. We must acknowledge that Fuller was practicing what he preached, writing in one circular letter, "If we were in a proper spirit, the question with us would not so much be, what must I do for God, as what can I do for God? A servant that heartily loves his master counts it a privilege to be employed by him, yea, an honour to be entrusted with any of his concerns." The principle is sound, even if the application is not always simple. If Fuller is a warning to us that we must seek to burn on rather than burn out, he is also an exhortation to us that we should at least burn rather than merely splutter. In a day of lukewarmness and spinelessness, in which men applaud toothless sophistication over principled gumption and guts, when men of God all too readily indulge in ecclesiastical politicking, I would suggest that Fuller shows us the kind of man and the kind of ministry, the kind of theology and the kind of commitment, the kind of activity and the kind of preaching that the church needs as much, if not more, than ever. Fuller reminds us that genuine light breeds real heat, that true doctrine promotes zealous activity, or it gives the lie to our expressions of faith, that out of a lively faith always comes an earnest life. He demonstrates a truly evangelical Calvinism, a gospel which gives us a reason to go and then something to say when we get there. We have the same God in heaven. We have the same truth in our hands and hearts, and we have the same Spirit at work in our midst. With the same faith and humility, with the same conviction and determination, could we not accomplish something of the same labour to the glory of our Sovereign Lord? Are we praying in our churches, in our homes, in private devotion, in regular and extraordinary meetings for intercession, that God would work once more and would raise up men like Andrew Fuller to accomplish his glorious and gracious purposes in our needy times? Do we not need men who at once scare the devils to the very corners of hell and at the same time shed a tender radiance of love? At the heart of such a life and the core of such a character must be a whole-souled commitment to the Lord Jesus. Here is a man who can face death and its outcome with a stable confidence. "I know whom I have believed," he wrote, "and that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. I am a poor, guilty creature, but Christ is an almighty Saviour. I have preached and written much against the abuse of the doctrine of grace, but that doctrine is all my salvation and all my desire. I have no other hope than from salvation by mere sovereign, efficacious grace through the atonement of my Lord and Saviour. With this hope I can go into eternity with composure. Come, Lord Jesus, come when thou wilt. Here I am. Let him do with me as seemeth him good." May God help us to believe, to speak, and to live in that way. And unless Christ returns first, so to die. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God and Father, we thank you for the example of men like Fuller and his friends who followed you, followed Christ wholly. We pray, O God, that we might be such men and women, that we might be asking always not what must I do, but what can I do to serve so great a master. Father, we pray for clearer and sweeter views of Christ to lift up our hearts and to strengthen our hands for such labour. We ask it to the praise and glory of your great and gracious name. Amen. Amen.